Okay, so we've been looking at, first of all, to consider some of the issues that are related to the personality of the Spirit. We're going to start off tonight with that passage I've been looking at with you out of the Jehovah's Witness, one of their key books, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, probably contains almost all of their doctrine in one way or another in that book. And we'll talk about that in a second because I've been referring to it. So they do not believe he's a person. They believe he's an impersonal, immaterial force, that is a thing, an it. And we talked about the fact that the Greek word behind spirit in the New Testament is pneuma, and that it is a neuter word, and that we had to look at some grammar issues that even our English words have a grammatical identity, either being male or feminine or masculine. And we don't think about it. Some languages do think about it much more than we do, because like Spanish has el and la in their definite article, and the la is feminine, the el is masculine. So other languages have that. Western languages, so the Greek is a Western language, Spanish and English have lots of root words that come from the Greek language. But we handle it very differently, where they, for instance, don't use the definite article. We need to use the definite article, or the sentence does not grammatically make sense to us. But they would consider it so definite, the idea that the passage itself defines the fact that it's a person and a person of deity, there wasn't any need to use the definite article. And so we talked about all those issues, and we're into the personality part of it, and tonight we'll get to the deity and considering him as the third person of deity. So let's begin where we have looked at a few times. The passage is Matthew 3 and verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Another thing that I mentioned to you last week, of course, too, is that the Koine Greek, the Greek that the Bible's written in, does not have capitals. There are no capitalizations. So when you run across the word Holy Spirit, I said to you, if the translators in an English translation capitalize, especially if you don't have Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I mean, we're going to understand always is referring to the third person, a deity. But many times you just have the word the Spirit or Spirit, because it wouldn't be the definite article. All right, so it's not capitalized. But if the translators in English capitalize it, then immediately that colors what you and I think about that passage. We're going to immediately think that it's the Holy Spirit. And a good passage about that in Romans 8, if you do any kind of study in Romans 8, you'll know that there are folks that do not believe the Holy Spirit is being discussed in lots of those passages, that it is the idea of the Spirit and the flesh, and not the Holy Spirit, but this constant battle that we have between the two parts of us. And so if you're familiar with that, I'm not going to take time to go into that. I mean, I have good friends who are great gospel heapers. Jess Jenkins holds that position. And so you'll find that out there and among brethren, that usually we tend to think of Romans 8 as referring to the Holy Spirit throughout. So that's another thing you have to be aware of. Just because you see it capitalized in your English translation, don't be fooled by that. Do your study. You've got to think about the context and the passage. Now, you know, 9 times out of 10, what is it? 8 times out of 10, I don't know. It's almost always going to be correct. But that's not always the case. And so the Jehovah's Witness just run with that idea of the neuter and the no capitals and the fact that it would use the neuter pronoun rather than a masculine. Except that's not the case, is it? We found out in the Greek that what they do is very, very unique, and that is they use a masculine pronoun, he, with the neuter pneuma. And that's what they're trying to tell us is something very significant. That is, he is a person. So we had to go into some of that. I usually don't do all that because it bores everybody to death, but you've got to be aware of it, I think, when you're talking about the passages that deal with the Holy Spirit. As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person, I'm reading this is their doctrine. We have already seen that this is not a person, but God's active force. So it's a thing, an it. John the Baptizer said that Jesus would baptize with Holy Spirit. Notice how they don't capitalize it. Even as John had been baptizing with water. Hence, in the same way that water is not a person, Holy Spirit is not a person. So I asked y'all last week to think about that. How would you answer a Jehovah's Witness on this? Like if they were to use this passage with you, how would you answer them? Anybody got any thoughts? Well, one of the reasons that they're just flat wrong is how the verb is used in reference to the two different nouns, water and Holy Spirit, or Spirit, Holy is the adjective describing it. What is the meaning, describing him, what is the meaning of baptized? Is it literal or metaphorical meaning? And what you realize, I think all of us do, when we go to, for instance, a Greek lexicon of any kind, that's their dictionary, like our dictionary, the word baptize is a word that we borrowed directly from the Greek. And you know this from, if you've ever studied about the formation of the old King James Version, is that had they translated the word, they would have translated it immersion or submersion, because that's what the word means. Baptisma means that. Baptisma is the noun. But because King James I was Roman Catholic, and you had that being the predominant, religion fighting at the time with Protestantism, Henry VIII and all that stuff that you read about. The translators chose to do what we call transliterate. And so basically they just created an English word. They took every letter of the Greek alphabet that corresponds almost identically to our alphabet, and just created a new word. So that's how we get baptism into our language. You can see it. I've just spelled it for you in English letters. So baptisma, if you read it out to W. Vine, says consisting of the process of immersion or submersion. So we understand that. If we baptize somebody, like we saw just a few weeks ago with Easton, you know, as we've seen many times, we take them completely under the water. If you ever had somebody there to watch for you because people get nervous, you know, and only almost every part of their body goes under, but they throw their hand up and grab hold of the ledge. I've had that kind of thing happen, and I bring them back up and somebody's helping me watch, and they said they weren't immersed. I mean, if we're going to do what the Bible says, we want to do what the Bible says, right? And so we understand that. We understand that's what the word means. So consisting of the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence is used of A, John's baptism, B, Christian baptism, and C, then in a metaphorical sense, of the overwhelming afflictions and judgments to which the Lord voluntarily submitted on the cross. We'll read this in a minute, Luke 12:50. Whoever has it, you can be ready. And of the sufferings his followers would experience in Mark 10, and I believe I gave you the whole context there, but 38 and 39. So who has Luke 12, verse 50? Because baptism is used there, but it's not used in the literal sense. Okay. So this is Jesus speaking. So why is he saying that? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Was he talking about he needed to be immersed in physical water? We know that had already happened, didn't it, with John the Baptist when he asked me about it. What's he referring to then? How would you describe it in your own words? In other words, he's not using it in a literal sense, but just as the water has to overwhelm me physically, when I go under or you go under, it has to overwhelm us. We use that in the same metaphorical sense of something that is just so, it's just so complete and so full. In fact, we will say sometimes a gal is immersed in her work, right? Do we not say that? We use that same kind of idea. In other words, it just takes up the entirety of him. What Jesus was going to have to go through was just horrendous. He was going to have to be overwhelmed with terrible sufferings. So the word obviously can be used in both the literal sense and in the metaphorical sense. So one other example, Mark 10, I think I gave you the entire section, whoever has it.
James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.
All right, so I wanted the context for you so you can understand what James and John were asking. They wanted all this glory to be on the right hand of somebody, especially a king would be the same thing. Remember that Solomon set his mother a throne on his right hand. It was a place of great honor. So they're asking for that, and yet he says, it's not mine to give, but what you are going to be. Are you willing, are you able to be baptized? And so he uses the same thing we read a minute ago. Are you able to be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? They said, we are. And he said, you will be. What happened to James and John? Yeah, James, you know, he was beheaded. John, by historical things that have come down to us, whether it exactly happened or not, we know he was exiled by the Roman Emperor. Revelation tells that, to the Isle of Patmos. But it also, some of the, you know, stuff that's not inspired said that he was, I think I'm right about John. I'm going by memory here, that he was thrown in boiling oil and it didn't kill him, or boiling water. And then he was exiled. And of course, whether that happened or not, you and I don't know. But nonetheless, John suffered greatly. And because obviously his brother was killed. They had to go through the same kind of thing, these overwhelming sufferings. So it's not right then for the Jehovah's Witness to say, for instance, I will baptize you, John says, with water, but he will baptize you. And using it in the metaphorical sense, to go back to Matthew 3 and verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it could well be the fire aspect there is that, you know, as we think many times of fire, the cleansing aspect of this process that they're going to have to go through to be his servants in their age, all right, in their time. They were going to go through great sufferings. And so baptism is used in one sense in the physical, to be immersed in water, John says, but he's going to baptize you, obviously using it in the metaphorical. Now, baptizo means the same thing. It's the verb. The dip was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment, or the drawing of water, a dipping a vessel into another, so obviously submerging. But then Plato, metaphorically, of being overwhelmed with questions. And again, this is in W. Vines, and a lot of y'all may have Vines. It's a very easy... It's arranged by English. If you don't have W. Vines, you ought to have it in your library or access on computer because it's very, very easy for you to understand and for me to understand too. All right, so another passage. What John foretold was fulfilled. This is about Acts 2, when the death and resurrection of Jesus, Holy Spirit was poured out on his followers gathered in Jerusalem. The Bible says they all became filled with Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4. Were they filled with a person? No, but they were filled with God's active force. And then there was a picture on that page, and this was the caption. How could the Holy Spirit be a person when it filled about 120 disciples at the same time? So what are they taking filled to mean? They're taking it to mean something that is very literal, the idea that some kind of force entered, filled them, as we would say, like water filling a cup. But the problem with that is there are a number of passages that speak of a person filling people or all things. Who has Ephesians 1 verse 23? This is a passage spoken about Jesus. So the part of the phrase, there's a lot of debate about the fullness of him, and you can read your own commentaries, there's like three different positions can be taken, and by grammar, all three can be correct. That the church is the fullness of Christ, or the Christ is the fullness of the church. You do your own study. But the last part of it is, who fills all in all? That's the one I'm after. Because he's saying of Christ fills everything. All right? He fills everything. All right, so then let's look at 4:10, and then we'll come back and talk about it. That he might fill all things. So we have the same thing, right, said in this one. So the easy way, of course, and there are a number of passages we're going to look at to use that is, would anybody deny that Jesus Christ is a person? See, nobody, not even the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to deny Jesus as a person. That he truly is a person, yet it says of a person that he can fill all things. Does anybody literally believe that as a person he is like, I don't know what, divided out into 10 jillion little molecules and they're filling everything? It's the idea of his power, right? His majesty, the fact that he holds everything together. He fills everything and completes it. And of course, that's the point he's trying to make about the church. As the Jesus is the head and we're the body, and there's a completion. There's this wonderful thing that is needed, we need from him. But he considers, I mean, think about the grandeur of it. He's a head, and he's not a head with a headless body. The body is important to him, vastly important. So that imagery is what's being discussed and all through that Ephesians 1. But again, just to the core idea, Jesus is a person. Nobody's going to deny that. But it says he, as a person, he can fill all things. And remember that he took on our body when he went back to heaven. He's changed and glorified, but he took on our nature. And so think about that. Because Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says he stands as the mediator between God and man. And then Paul says emphatically, the man, Christ Jesus. So where he is right now in the glory of heaven, Paul references him as the man, Christ Jesus. God all the way? Absolutely. Man too. And he's forever changed his nature that he took upon himself when he came to this earth. And that just boggles your mind. It's just beyond what you can talk about. All right, sin. Is sin a person or a thing? Well, easy enough. It's a thing. And yet, the Bible uses a phrase that we're going to look at later. We're not going to dwell on it right now. I didn't mean to say dwell, but it dwells in us. He speaks of sin dwelling in us, a thing. Okay, so that's what they're saying if they believe the Holy Spirit's that. But Romans 7, 17 and 20, who has that one? Okay, so nobody outside a Calvinist would think that what the Roman author is saying, Paul's saying, is that sin, it's no longer I that sin, but it's sin that dwells. It just takes over. You know, it's not, I'm not responsible. It just fills me, dwells in me, and it's doing everything that is wrong. Well, what do we usually say? I mean, if we're going to really exegete that passage and talk about it, dwelling in has nothing to do with being inside of you. It has everything to do with the relationship. We often use that same kind of imagery when we say, for instance, about a person. I told you Sunday about my sister's sending me about the first husband. I'd forgotten all about him, and he ruined his life with drugs, and he finally had a heart attack at 56. I think it's how old my sister is, 57, somewhere in there. And he's died the same way. I mean, she's been on drugs like that too. And so he's ruined his body. I was talking to my dad about it. Just made a mess of his life. And finally, you know, he died a lot sooner than he should have died. And what we would say about him, wouldn't we? A guy that has given himself over to drugs is that's what he lived for. What are some other phrases you could use? Meaning that it's just your relationship to drugs was everything. And that's the idea when we talk about sin dwelling. in us. And the same thing's going to be true when you think about other passages. Yeah. That's a very good point. A good passage goes along with the Romans. All right, does Jesus Christ, a person, dwell in us or is in us? Who has Romans 8 and verse 10? And we're not going to make a comment there about the Spirit. What I'm interested in you seeing is, but if Christ is in you. So how do I often use the word in? If I say to you, you drive up and say, where's Wilna? And I say, oh, she's in the house. How do you understand I've used the word in? What's another word I could substitute for in? She's inside the house, right? Yeah. So when I read that then about Jesus, or I read it about the Spirit, what's your first inclination to do with the word in? Is he's inside of me, right? Now with the Spirit, because he's ethereal, okay, let's say, like we understand a spirit, or the old King James verse, ghost. So you think of that, you know, body, you know, he's just a cloud of floating, kind of thing. So it kind of lends itself to the idea of it could be inside of you, right? But it doesn't say that. It says Jesus is in you, is in me. And nobody thinks that means Jesus is physically inside my body, do we? None of us do. The word in, and boy, there's a lesson I need to preach about this because I have it in my repertoire, and it'd be good to go along with this. So I may bring it in the next 2 or 3 weeks and preach it on a Sunday night. It's just to look at all the times that idea is used of in. And it is an overwhelming thought of relationship. That you're totally in a functioning, real relationship with whatever we're talking about. Sin that dwells in us, or Jesus that dwells in us. If Jesus dwells in me, what am I guided by? Him. Everything that relates to him, what he says about himself, everything.
I'm just thinking about the passage in Luke 22. You may have it coming up. Satan entered into Judas.
Yeah. I wish I'd have thought of that one. I didn't. Yeah. That's a great one. He didn't literally, did he? No. We don't think that. But we know what that means. He let him take control of his life. Satan influences us. Where do we think temptations come from? You know, they come from our own lust, true, but they can come also from Satan doing it, can't they? Just like we see him tempting the Lord. He's putting it in your mind. He's there. He's trying to get you to choose it. So that's that idea. We just give ourselves over. We quit fighting. We quit. That's a great one. Yeah. Did everybody hear what Ross said? Anybody needs to repeat that? That Satan entered Judas. That's a very good passage. Who has Ephesians 3:17, the other one about Christ? Now we're going to come back to that one because that's a really important passage. I'm not going to dwell on it tonight. I don't mean to say dwell, but you understand what I mean. We're not going to talk about what that means, but there you're starting to see how Paul is using the idea of dwell. That he dwells in your heart through faith. And so through is the means, okay? Faith is the means. The place he dwells, Paul's saying, is in our heart. This part of us. In our mind, what the Bible pictures is our heart, not our blood pump. But the fact that what we think with, what we are. So we're going to come back to that. But again, what I'm just trying to do with this part of it is just say none of us think Jesus as a physical person literally dwells inside of us. But that's what our word in can many times confusingly do. All right, does God the Father as a person dwell in us? Who has 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16? All right, when God came down and dwelt among the people in the Old Testament, where did that happen initially? Where do we read all of that? Yeah, before that though, the tabernacle. All right. Remember that God said, I'll come down and dwell, and you will be my people, and I'll dwell in their midst. And so what they had is that excellent article that Ross put out about the Shekinah, that constant visual reminder, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day over the tabernacle, that God was dwelling among his people. Okay. So this wonderful idea that there is that relationship is the idea. Not that anybody would think that 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and I will dwell among them or in them, some verses say, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, is that God is dwelling inside of us. But it's the relationship. It's that living relationship where we by faith obey our God and are always thinking about him and attuned to him, and he is caring for our needs and in relationship with us by prayer and everything else that we think about. So it's not literally used, but figuratively. And if we'll understand that about Jesus and God the Father, which are easier to understand, and particularly with Jesus, it's easier to understand even when we think of him being and having taken on our nature and then returning to heaven. We don't think about him dwelling inside of us. So it helps me when I understand that about the Holy Spirit. The same way that it's the same thing about all three persons of deity in the passages that we're looking at. Leon Morris, in his book New Testament Theology, says many see the Spirit as a force and influence, as we were talking about the Jehovah's Witness, but Paul seems rather to have understood the Spirit as a person. The giving of gifts looks like the activity of a person, more particularly since Paul concludes his list by informing his readers that the division of gifts is made according as he wills. That's one we didn't look at. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. You know, right there is where he talks about all the different gifts. For in one spirit we were all baptized in one body. And that's after this. At verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So that he, again, as a person, is giving those gifts. He speaks of the mind of the Spirit. We looked at that last week, Romans 8:6-27, and urges people not to grieve the Spirit. I believe we looked at that one, Ephesians 4:30. The expression, the love of the Spirit, we looked at that, Romans 15:30, may be understood as the love that Paul has for the Spirit or the love that the Spirit has for him. Either way, the Spirit is a person. There should be no doubt that for Paul, the Spirit is a person, a great divine person indeed, but in fact a person and not some simply an impersonal influence or force, as the Jehovah's Witness would believe. All right, any thoughts, anything anybody wants to ask or make comment? Yeah, we will, and talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll have class on all of that, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're coming to all of that, and that's going to be a lot, and we'll probably have to do a couple of classes for each of those for sure as we get into all of that. Okay, so let's then turn our thought to, already we've said some things about this, but that the Holy Spirit is deity, but consider this idea of the triune God or the Trinity. And sometimes people are loath to use that terminology because obviously the Roman Catholic Church has sort of, grabbed hold of that. And that's the phrase that you'll see so much in what they write. But you know, folks, sometimes truth is truth, and other religions believe the truth too on some things. And so, for instance, you go into any Bible bookstore and you're going to find a section on the cults like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. And guess what? Every Baptist I know who fully understands the truth the Bible teaches fights the same battle I do about that. They believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. They believe the Mormons are wrong. And you go into any Christian, quote unquote, bookstore, you're going to find a section that has books on those religions. Now, how often do you go into a Christian bookstore and find that and say there, oh, here's the Methodist section, here's the Lutheran section? You're not going to find that, are you? Because they believe that, and ultimately most of those, obviously, I'm not, man, things are so crazy anymore. You don't know where everybody's falling down. But from the mainstream of most of the time, mainstream Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, at least have believed the core that truth about this thing we're talking about right now. And so understand that sometimes is always the case. You're going to find truth taught in a lot of different places on some points. All right, Scripture refers to him as God. Who has Acts 5, verses 3 through 4? One of the easiest places to go to. So it's very easy to see that when he says you have lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, he says then in verse 4, you have lied to God. And he's not using God there as God the Father. Sometimes you're going to see God in text and you know it's talking about the Father. But here is the idea of God as the nature of God. Okay, so that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. Now I realize somebody could say, well, okay, I mean, if you were to press it and say, do you think it's the Father? You may have an argument to make about that, but I believe this is one of the places that more easily is understood the way that I'm trying to explain it to you. Jesus and Holy Spirit are of the same kind, but distinct as individuals. Who has John 14 and verse 16? Did I hand that out? Go ahead. I'm all for it.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you.
There's one of those passages we were talking about a minute ago, about the in you. What I'm interested in this one is, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I want you to center on the word another, or comforter, your version may say, to be with you forever. All right, so this word another is interesting because there are two Greek words for another. There's the Greek word allos that means another of the same kind. Now, I didn't give anybody these passages. Go back with me in Matthew 5 and verse 38. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, 39. I'm sorry. I can't read my own writing. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The word other there is allos. So you see that, right? If somebody comes up and slaps me on my right cheek, I've got another cheek to turn. And he can slap that. It's the same, right? Another of the same kind. All right, look at Matthew 12:13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. And the word other is allos. So I have a right hand. He stretches it out. He had healed it. Here's the other one that didn't need healing. Hands of the same kind. Okay, so it is a different word from the word heteros. Now guess where we use heteros? And you understand this. Heteros means another of a different kind. We'll look at Matthew in a minute. But you get it from our language. Because where do we use that word most often? Exactly. Homosexuality is what? Homo, the same. Heteros, of a different kind. Heterosexuality is male and female. All right? Different kind. So you understand that without me even looking at a passage. Matthew 6 and verse 24 uses it there. At verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, that is heteros, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, heteros. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. So here they're not of the same kind, right? Mammon isn't God. They're of two different kinds. And so that's why the word heteros is used. So if you look it up in a lexicon, for instance, Thayer Greek English lexicon, allos as compared to heteros denotes numerical indistinction from qualitative difference. Allos denotes distinction of individuals. Heteros involves difference of kind. Guess which one it is in John 16. It's allos. I will send you another of the same kind as me. So that if Jesus is God, another way to prove it, I mean, if Acts 5, you're thinking God there means the Father, here's where you can go to another way to prove it. If Jesus is God, then the Holy Spirit is God. Because what did Thomas say to him when he said, reach here your finger and feel my handprints, the nails of my hand, but reach hither and thrust your hand in my side and be not faithless but believing. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Guess what the Jehovah's Witness leave out of their Bible? The New World Translation. And they leave it in, but they don't capitalize it. Because they believe he was a demigod. They believe he was a lesser down the totem pole. Not the same kind. And they have no reason to translate it that way at all. In fact, it's another story. All right, so when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, we know Jesus is God. You can go to a lot of other passages. Jesus is God. And therefore, if he says, I'll send you another helper of the same kind as me, then he is God. And so it's another way of proving that. Is a bell about to ring? It's a good place to stop. Any thoughts? Any comments? Yes. I'm sorry with your mask on. Glorified. No, he's deity. Okay, if you're going to ask me how to explain that, I can't explain it to you. I'm just saying, look, Paul says there's one mediator between God and man. He's not saying Jesus on the earth when he writes that, is he? He's writing it in 1 Timothy. Jesus has ascended a long time before. So he says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He calls him man as he's in heaven. Now, he's God too. Do not go out of here. Do not go out of here and say, I'm saying, he is both. He's both. But I believe he's forever changed his nature. That's the argument in Hebrews, that one has to be taken from among his brethren in order to be high priest. He can't just be God to be our high priest. He has to be taken from among his brethren also. Right. And plus, that's a great passage too about the idea of the Godhead, because as they speak, as the Godhead speaks, it says, let us make man in our image. Obviously telling you there's more than one who makes up God. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to grab in our mind, but there it is. Okay, thanks.